Because like us today, the Israelites had to be told more than once the same principles. So the same stuff they were doing in Ezra, they were doing in Nehemiah. So after Ezra ends, you guys remember they rebuilt the temple and everything was going good. And then they had pagan wives, so they put away their pagan wives. Then Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer for the king in Babylon, I mean not Babylon, the Persian king, he had a really heart, he had a big heart to go see his people. And so he made a petition to the king let him come back. And he went back and he saw that the walls of Jerusalem were just all torn down. Like none of them were built up. Okay, and that's kind of the same thing for us. When we come back from a time of like, you know, captivity, when I come back from a time of being in sin, my walls aren't up. Meaning that I get attacked pretty easily and I go down pretty easily. Like I don't have a lot of security. So Nehemiah, he comes and he surveys the damage and then he gets everyone on it and they start rebuilding. So in chapter 5, which Bo finished with, basically people started to come against what they were doing. So they had to be building and protecting themselves at the same time. Now, a lot of you know, I was in Afghanistan. The sucky thing about fighting terrorists is that they don't really fight in a way that normal militaries do. They fight all the time. So guess what you have to do? You have to be awake and ready all the time, which is kind of annoying because you have no idea when it's going to happen. So this is kind of what they had to do. They had to set up watch all night and wait for maybe an attack's going to come tonight, maybe not. And so all the time someone's watching over this project and everyone, they had to sleep in their clothes because they're like, oh, if they attack us, we have to be ready to get up and fight, you know, and things like that. We as Christians, we're in the same camp. You know, you have no idea when, how, or where Satan is going to attack you and exactly what the attack's going to be. You just know that you're going to get attacked. That's the only thing we can be sure of, is that you are going to get attacked at some point. Okay? In fact, you're getting attacked all the time. And if you don't think you've been attacked in a while, it's just because you haven't been paying attention. You've just been really bailing to your sin. Satan is always out there looking to bring you down. And because of that, that's why Jesus encourages us to be watchful, always. Be watchful, always. Be in the Word, always. Be ready in season and out of season. Always be studying and showing yourself to be approved, because you have no idea when trial or temptation is going to happen. And the worst possible time for you guys to get ready for a trial is during the trial. That's like being in battle and then start practicing how to fight. That's stupid. You can't do it. You're going to die. You need to always be ready. So if you're in a time of peace right now, like no trials are going on, be training. If you're in time of war, be ready. Be ready. Be constantly ready for the next attack and be constantly seeking Jesus. But anyway, so they get the walls built. And in chapter 6, we're in chapter 6 right now, verse 1. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they sent me this message 4 times and I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the 5th time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to the rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you all Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, let us consult together. So the attack didn't happen the way they thought. An army didn't come. You know, military forces weren't raised. Instead, this guy did a political thing. He was like, hey, we should come and meet. And their plan was, when he came and meet them, they were going to kill him. They were going to assassinate him. So he's like, no, I need to be about this right now. Whenever you guys are in the middle of a work, people are going to try to call you out of that work. And it's not always going to look the way you think it is. It's not always going to be a sin. Did you know that? Satan can use things that aren't necessarily sins to distract you from what he's trying to do. He doesn't necessarily have to like be like, hey, look at this, drugs, or hey, look at this, you know, porn, whatever. He can just be like, something can happen in your life. Maybe friends just want to hang out or something like that. Something simple that doesn't seem like an attack at all can actually be an attack. can actually be something of him trying to stop whatever work is going on in your life. Whatever thing that God is trying to do, whatever beautiful thing that God is trying to do, Satan can use just simple distractions to get you away from him. And in my life, my experience, the greatest distraction that Satan uses against me is actually guilt, which is kind of weird. It's actually guilt. I feel more righteous about myself when I bail if I like beat up on myself for a while and I feel bad about it. Okay, coming directly to God is not really something I do. You know, when I fail, the last thing I want to do is come to God. I think that there's like a period of impurity or something like that, that I have to stay away from God and then I can come back to him. Okay, and that guilt, that little tiny distraction, keeps me far away from my Father who is so willing and open to forgive me and set me back on the right path. And I think that that's a righteous thing to do, but it's not. When Jesus died on the cross, he said he bore all of my sins, past, present, and future. So actually, what I think is religious of putting my sins upon myself and feeling really bummed out for a while is actually offensive to Jesus. Because essentially what I'm saying is what you did isn't enough. I have to feel bad on top of you dying on the cross. I can't come to what the cross just isn't sufficient for me, so I can't come to you right now. Even though you tell me in Hebrews 4 that I should come boldly before the throne of grace and immediately come and confess my sin to you, and that you will forgive me with open arms and bring me back to who you are, and that you will restore and rebuild, that doesn't matter to me. Instead, I just want to be bummed out for a while. So I'm going to keep my distance from you. See, that seems not bad. When I say it like that, it sounds bad. But when it comes into my mind, it doesn't sound like a bad thing. It's like, man, I just want to isolate right now. I just want to be alone right now. I don't want to be around people. In essence, I'm allowing that little tiny wedge to get put in between me and Jesus. I'm not allowing him to do the work that he wants to do. I'm allowing my shame to move me away from grace. It's not holy. It's not righteous. And this guy, he saw it too. He was so in love with God that knows that he didn't have to. He just perceived that they were going to do him harm. He knew that it wasn't on the level. And the same thing, when temptations like that come into your lives, God will do a work that you can see, this is not from God. The fear that I'm feeling right now, the shame that I'm feeling right now, and this particular thing with my friends that I want to do right now, that's not what's good for me. That's going to pull me away from Jesus. I don't want to do it. Okay? It could even be something simple. In my life, I at one point gave up video games, all right? And it really didn't have anything to do with the fact that video games were causing me to sin or whatever. I just realized, man, this is taking up like my whole stinking day. I was just playing video games. I'm like, man, I don't really like that. Doesn't mean I'm opposed to them. It just means that in my own personal time, I really don't play them anymore. It's because there's better things that I could be doing that I want to do. So it was a joy for me to give it up. You know, and if you guys are looking at it and you see some things in your life where you're like, man, that's really not benefiting me. That's really not drawing me closer to Jesus. If you could look at it and be like, with joy, set it aside, set it aside. But if you just feel convicted and you're like, man, that means that I can't watch TV and I can't read books and I can't do, and you just like feel just really convicted and that's why you set it aside, then you got the wrong motivation. It's not going to help you because then you'll just be bitter. Like, man, I can't believe God made me give this up. That's horrible. If you don't see him as better, don't do it. I personally saw Jesus as better, so I did it. And it was awesome. I would never go back and redo that decision. That was an awesome decision. So he perceives that these guys are about to do him harm. So then they write him a letter. And basically they're speaking heresies against him. They're saying, you know, hey, we're going to tell the king that, you know, you're rebuilding the wall and then you're going to get in trouble. And this is really bad because no matter how much someone may offend you or whatever, it really hurts to be attacked. It really does. For someone to say false things about you, someone to gossip about you, and things like that, that really sucks. I'm sure you guys in this room, we've all been through high school. We've all had that happen, or some of us are in high school. We've all had that happen to us, or we've done it to somebody else. But man, it really just blows when you hear that people are saying things behind your back. And remember, Nehemiah, he had this great relationship with the king. He was the king's cupbearer. He loved him. And now he's hearing that these dudes are going to the king and they're saying, hey, this guy Nehemiah that you sent there, that you trusted so much, he hates you. And he's going to steal your authority. He's going to raise up an army and he's going to rebel against you. And Nehemiah had no idea whether the king was listening or not. You know, but that just really sucks to even think that that's happening. That's something that hurts. But Nehemiah made a decision, and that is a hard decision to make sometimes, that he wasn't going to deal with this directly. You know, a lot of times that's our temptation. I'm going to deal with this directly. Someone's talking crap about me. I'm going to go to them. I'm just going to be like, dude, what the heck is wrong with you? And I'm going to lay it out on them. You know, because that makes me feel better. And that's something that I want to do because I want to crush it. But Nehemiah does something else. And it's really cool. Go to verse 8. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Afterward I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, and they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. So before we get into this whole plot right here, I just want to go over what Nehemiah did. First, he went to them and he said, hey, the things you're saying aren't true. That's all he said. He didn't go through it and be like, this is why it's not true and this is all the evidence to prove it's not true. He's just like, hey, it's just false. It's just wrong. And really, when someone's gossiping about you and it's false things, shouldn't that be all you need to say? Hey, this stuff's just not true. Do I really need to go into it with you? Do I really need to go into all the evidences and things like that? He's like, no, I'm not going to play the game because God's doing something better. And I'm not going to waste my time with you when I want to focus on Jesus right now. You are insignificant in comparison to Christ. Jesus said he loves me. What difference does it make if you say that I suck, if the creator of all things says that I'm awesome? Right? What is the opinion of man compared with the opinion of God? If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, even if you haven't, do you know that? Even when you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, if you haven't accepted him into your heart, he still loves you. With everything that's in his heart, he loves you. And if that's true, then hey, you know what? It's going to hurt when people say bad things about me, especially when I care about those people. But the opinion of God trumps their opinion of me. He got his perspective on God. He's like, hey, you know what? The stuff you're saying is not true, but if that's what you want to believe, that's fine. Then he goes to God and he says, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's not yours. For me to let go of something and to love someone instead is something that I cannot do in my own strength. Because inwardly, I'm like, well, if I forgive them, then they get away with it. And if I love them, then they're going to keep doing what they're doing. And that's not okay. I need to seek justice in this. And that's what I want to do. But God says vengeance is his. It's not for me to justify myself. And it's not for me to bring justice to somebody else. That's for God to do. Nehemiah ultimately just went to God and he said, God, help me to continue to do your work. You do what you're going to do. And help me to do what you want me to do. And judgment is going to be given to that person one day. Either A, they're going to accept Jesus Christ into their life, which is awesome. And then the price that was due to them was put on Jesus and they're forgiven. And that's beautiful. You should rejoice over that. And then they'll change as a result. Or B, they'll never come to Jesus. And then one day they're going to have to stand before him and explain to him what they did to you and why they did it. And that's not a place I want to be. Okay? Because if Jesus looks at you like, you're his kid, you're his child, and he loves you so much he would give his son to save you? Would you really want to stand before the one whose eyes are a flame of fire and explain to him why you attacked one of his children? And I wouldn't. So one way or another, they're going to get what's coming to them, but you don't worry about it. Okay? You don't worry about it. Nehemiah didn't worry about it. It's like, vengeance is God's. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Okay? But when you're angry, it's okay to come to God angry. Did you know that? Some of my favorite psalms in the entire Bible are where David's like, man, God, just kill them. Just murder them. I think it's like Psalm 50, verse 8. He says, break their teeth in their mouth, man. Just wreck them. Like, it sounds pretty vengeful. But the thing is that David, instead of holding those things inside, brought it to the one who could actually do it. If you come to God with a false face and be like, God, I just love them. He's like, no, you don't. Who do you think you're fooling? Do you really think you're fooling God who knows your heart? Absolutely not. If you come to me and be like, God, this is the way I legitimately feel. I freaking hate this person. That's the way I feel. But I understand that it's wrong. Can you help me? Guess what he's going to do? He's going to help you. But if you come to him with a false face, he's not going to help you. Because he's like, well, you're lying to me. Let's work on your deceitful heart, and then we can work on this anger thing. So if you're angry at someone, tell God you're angry. That's okay. So he does this. Then this other conspiracy happens. This guy wants to bring him into the temple. And that's another thing you guys need to understand. This is not a safe place. I don't care what you've seen in horror movies. Churches are not some sanctuary for demons that can't enter. Okay? They're not. You can be attacked here just as easily as you could be attacked out there. This is nothing special about this building. We've made it special because we gather here and we preach the Word of God. But the building itself is not special. Some of my worst times of temptation happened in the church. Some of my worst times of temptation happened while reading my Bible, while praying. You know, because I think that somehow, okay, well, if I enter in the presence of God, then everything's going to go away. So I'll be tempted to watch porn or something like that. I'll be like, okay, I'm just going to pray right now. And then I'll pray. And then those images will stay in my head. Or I'll be like, man, I'm really angry right now, so I'm just going to pray. And then it's just going to stay there. There's nothing special about it. Okay? So temptation told him, let's go to church. And he still doesn't do it because he understands something. Just because someone says go to church, just because you're in church, doesn't mean anything. What mattered to him is, what did God tell me to do? And if you guys are ever wondering in your life, this is actually really good advice that someone gave me, and I just want to impart it to you. If you're ever wondering, what do I do now? And you start getting freaked out because you're like, I have this decision to make and I don't know what to do now. Go back to the last thing that God told you to do and do that with all your heart. The last thing that God told you to do, just push into that. If God told you, hey, love me, if that was the last thing he ever said to you, just love me, that's pretty good advice. Just love him and he'll take care of it. Okay? If the last thing that God told me to do was an actual commandment, though, if he's like, hey, this person, you need to love on this person. That was the last thing that I heard from my father. And I have no idea what to do. Guess what? I'm going to go and I'm going to love that person. So Nehemiah is like, the last thing that God told me to do was to rebuild the wall. And I don't care if this guy's telling me that people are coming to kill me. I don't care. Because God is more powerful than they are. So I'm going to trust him. I'm going to do what he has called me to do. So he doesn't do it. And he said, and I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act the way of sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. So again, at the end of it, he's like, God, remember what they did. I trust you with whatever you're going to do as a result, but just remember what they did. He's given it to the Lord. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of Elul in 52 days, and it happened when all our enemies heard of it that all the nations around us saw these things, and that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them, for many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was a son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also, they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. And it really bums you out when God's doing a really good work in your life and you expect everyone to be excited with you, and they're not. They're actually pretty bummed out. You know, that kind of sucks too. And that's what's happening here. They're like, man, we got the walls up. This is awesome. And the enemies were looking at what happened and they're like, this really sucks. And when I first became a Christian, when I first really started going after Jesus and I saw how beautiful he was, I got this idea in my head. I'm like, dude, I could convert everybody because Jesus is so awesome. And I bet I could convince everybody how awesome he is and how they're following lies. And so I got this idea in my head that, man, all my friends are going to be converted now because I have seen how awesome Jesus is. And there's no way that anyone could deny how awesome he is. And I started talking to him about it. And the more I talked to him about it, the more like, dude, you're bumming me out, man. I was like, but he's so cool. And they're like, I don't think so. I really like my sin. And I couldn't get through to them. Just because you're excited about something doesn't mean other people are excited about it. But don't let your excitement and joy in Christ be determined on what other people think of it. Again, Jesus thinks that what you're doing is really awesome. And if Jesus thinks what I'm doing is really awesome, what do I care what my friends who are screwed up think about what I'm doing? I love them. I care for them more than anything. But ultimately, my desire for them is to be saved as well. And so I have to give them into the hands of God, and I have to deliver myself into the hands of God. I live for an audience of one now. So even if people around me are like, dude, what's happening in your life is so cool. That's cool. That's all. That makes me feel good. But it doesn't make me feel nearly as good as when Jesus comes and say, hey, I'm pleased in what you're doing. What you're doing is really cool. But you know what? When I'm attacked, I don't feel that a lot of times. When people around me are bummed out at what I'm doing, when they start attacking me, I don't feel like Jesus is enough. It will affect your mood just as it affects my mood. It will depress you because you care about those people. And if it didn't depress you, then I would wonder about you. Because it'd be like, well, I guess you just don't care about anybody but yourself. Other people can affect your mood, but they don't have to affect your joy. If your joy, which is something that transcends emotion, is founded in Jesus Christ, that you're like, man, I am joyful because of Jesus, then it won't matter what other people think. It will hurt, but God will get you through it. And in those times where it hurts, what I usually pray, Jesus, let my losses show me that all I really have is you. At the end of the day, that's all you really have. You don't have your parents. You don't have your family. You don't have your friends. All you really have is Jesus, because all those things are going to fade. But Jesus will remain until eternity. So through losses, through that pain, I'm like, man, this is my time to die to myself, that Jesus might become more prevalent in me. It's a good thing. Chapter 7, he says, then it was, when the wall was built and I hung the doors, when the gatekeepers and singers and Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hananiah and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own. And the thing I like about Nehemiah that's really cool to me is that he's very practical. He's a very practical guy. The things that he says to do and things like that, he doesn't really talk about a lot of spiritual things. He just says very practical things. It's like, hey, when the sun's hot, have the doors open. When it's not, shut it because attack's going to come in. When you're going through in your life and things like that, you need people like this who are going to give you practical advice. Okay? There are people that are going to tell you things like, hey, pray. And that's good advice. But there are people that are going to tell you things in your life that are going to be very practical. Hey, dude, you need to get a job. Hey, man, you need to go to college. You need to do this. You need to support your family. You need to be in the Word. You need to be amputating these things. You need to be confessing your sin. You need to be doing this. You need to be doing that. Very practical advice, because you know what? The Christian life is a very practical life. Okay? We're not like Jehovah's Witness who are like, oh, I'm not going to get medical care, and I'm not going to get blood transfusions, and I'm not going to vote. I'm not going to join the... That's very impractical. Okay? And they say that it's more holy because they're not focusing on this earth but the next. Well, you know what? God has you here for a reason. He wants you to be practical in what you do now. If he just wanted you in heaven, then he would have taken you the second you gave your life to him. But he has purposes for you here. So you need to be practical in the way that you live. Okay? That means that you need to understand certain things about the world. It's not a bad thing to understand politics. It's not a bad thing to understand how to get hired by a decent job. It's not a bad thing to go to college. It's not a bad thing to join the military. I think it is, and I could talk to you about it later. But, you know, it's not necessarily a bad thing. Okay? And it's not a bad thing to understand how to work your finances, things like that. There are practical things that you could tell people. And Nehemiah is a very practical guy. He's like, dude, you need to do these things because they make sense. You need to have a good watch. This guy had a good head on his shoulders. And that's a really cool thing. I like hanging out with practical people. My dad is a very practical guy. He keeps me grounded. Because when I talk to him about things, he gives me very practical advice. Doesn't mean it's always good advice, but it's practical advice. And I pray about it, and I really think about it. When people give you advice, by the way, don't just do what they say just because you respect them. When people give you advice, really, truly pray about it and see, does this match up with the Word? Is this going to be pleasing to Jesus? You know? It's pleasing to Jesus, who is someone who works decently in an order. The way that the universe functions, I could look out and I could see the universe functions decently and in order. It has laws that govern it. Very specific laws that govern everything that happens. God is a God of order. So I don't want my life to be out of order, because then I'm a bad example to people about how God really is. If my life is a freaking wreck, and I'm like, dude, Jesus is so cool, it'll be like, well, apparently, he doesn't do anything practical. Apparently, your life is just garbage right now, man. Now, order to God doesn't necessarily mean order to the world. He may call you to do something that people are going to be like, dude, that's crazy. But as long as he's calling you to do it, it's going to work out in an ordered fashion. He will provide. So always be understanding of that. Now, in verse 4, basically he goes over all the people that are returned, you know, and he goes through. He wanted to do a genealogy, and he reads through it. So we're going to skip that part all the way till chapter 8, actually. So we're going to skip the whole thing. It just goes over the genealogies once again, and it's really, I mean, it's cool to me that they preserved the genealogies, because they preserved the genealogies and the Jewish line and things like that, now we still have people that can trace back their genealogy in the Jewish people, and that's really cool. But even more importantly, Jesus was able to trace his genealogy back and present himself as the true king, which is really cool. Okay, but for our purposes today, we don't really need to know that. So on chapter 8, well, it's actually the end of chapter 7. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now it's chapter 8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in an open square that is in the front of the water gate, and told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square, what was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the law, the book of the law. Okay. Now if you skip down to verse 6, it says, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Okay, and then it gives a bunch of names. And then verse 8, it says, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. If you ever wondered why this church functions the way that it functions, it's because of this. Corporate worship has always been a part of the people of God. This is not something that was invented in the last 2,000 years. It's not something that corrupt churches did. This is something that has been around since the beginning. Corporate worship of God is a good thing. You know, sometimes in my life, I'm like, man, you know, churches are so corrupt. I just need the Bible, man. That's all I need. It's just me and Jesus, and that's it. That is straight stupid, okay? I'm sorry, it just is. Because guess what? If I'm the only one interpreting the Bible for myself, guess what I'm going to do? The passages that I don't really agree with, I'm going to skip over. And the passages that I like, I'm going to cling to. So I'm not convicting myself, and I'm not changing ever. I'm ministering to myself. You see? I'm being selfish. I'm not going to gain the wisdom that God intends for me. There have been times in my life where I had no choice but to be alone with the Bible, like in Afghanistan. I didn't have a church, obviously. And in those times, God used it to grow me in powerful ways that I'm very thankful for. But ultimately, growth should happen within the body. It really should. There's a reason why we come together. In Hebrews it says, don't neglect the gathering together as some have. This is a good thing. God will never call you to grow by yourself. Why? The greatest commandment that Jesus ever gave me was to love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like it, to love my neighbor as myself. Some people just say, hey, I'm just going to love Jesus. Yeah, I thought that for a while. But then Jesus said, you are being selfish. All you're doing is taking all my love and keeping it for yourself. Jesus said, come to me and drink, and out of your life will flow rivers of living water. He blesses me to bless others. And this is such a great place to do that. You want to really bless Jesus? You really, really want to show Jesus how much you love him? Bless his body. He is in love with the church. That is his bride. He loves us more than anything. So if you really want to put a smile to the face of Jesus, serve his body. It doesn't necessarily mean you have to serve in the church, because his body is everywhere. Like we've talked about before, the church is not a building. The church is not a building. So the best way to serve Jesus is, man, to serve his body. And the cool thing about Jesus, he has an eternal mindset. He sees the end and the beginning. He knows who's going to be saved. So if you're ministering to someone who's not saved, if at one point they're going to be saved, guess what? That person's a member of his body. Jesus sees them as if they're already forgiven. And he wants you to treat them as such. He really does. And that's hard for me to do. God wants me to treat the non-believers in my life as if they are already saved. To forgive them that way. To love them that way. To speak to them that way. And he wants me to treat them that way. Not to be like, oh, you guys are heathens. I'm not going to hang out with you anymore because I got Jesus now. That's not good. That's not what you're supposed to do. He wants you to treat them as if they are already members of his body. One of the aspects of love is that it hopes all things. The reason why God doesn't tell you how things are going to end up, like if you pray about someone, God, are they going to find you? Just tell me right now. The reason why he doesn't tell you is because he knows if he told you, you give up on him and you stop loving him. I know I would. If God told me definitively, hey, your brother's never going to get it, I'd be like, okay, cool. And I'd go serve other people. I would just stop serving him. But God wants me to hope all things for him. God wants me to love him as if he will one day get it. That's impossible for me to do. And that's why I always pray, God, give me an eternal perspective. God, help me to see someone the way that you see them. And that also helps me when someone sins against me, who is in the body. God, help me to see that person the way you do. Because you see them spotless. Even though they're sinning, you see them as spotless. And every sin ultimately is against God. You may be the recipient of the fault, but guess what? God is the ultimate recipient of it. He is the one that's ultimately offended by sin. And if God can forgive them, surely you can forgive them. If God is really working in you, God, help me to see them as you do. And this will also help me with my lust. This will also help me in every other aspect of my life. Because if I see a woman the way that God sees her, I'm not going to lust after her, am I? I'm going to see her as a beautiful daughter of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to lust after her. I'm going to want to serve her. Because that's how God looks at her. God, help me to see the world the way you do. So, they come in the body. They come in the body. And notice what he says. Before he even reads, this is really cool. In verse 6, it says, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. You know what that word blessed means? It means to worship, and it can also mean to bless someone, anoint someone in a spiritual way. But it also means to make one happy. Isn't that cool? Man, I'm blessed. Have you ever heard that? I'm so blessed. That means I'm happy, right? We all understand that. You know you can bless God? When the people gathered together to worship him, it said that it blessed God. When you guys got up this morning and you came here with the perspective of, I want to serve Jesus, did you know it blessed him? It's like, man, that's so cool. You could be doing anything right now, but you put me first. And that's beautiful to me. See, you can bless God. You can make him happy. Your actions can also bum out God. Doesn't mean that he's angry at you. God is very good at separating the sin from the sinner. He's very good at looking at the sin and being, I hate that, but I love you. He's very good at that. But your actions can make him sad. It says you can grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't want to do that anymore. I want my actions to be things that make him happy, right? I want to bless him. This is something that blesses him, so I want to do it. Church is not a bummer for me. No one has to drag me here. I love coming here. Okay? Not only to be among his body and to love on people and to see God the way that he wants me to see him, but also I know that it makes him happy. So why would I not? I don't want to be selfish and isolate and seek my own. I want to seek others. Ultimately, Jesus was a servant. How can you learn how to serve if the only person you're around is yourself? The word of God is meant to strengthen you that you might live as Jesus lived. That's what its purpose is for. Okay? The other thing that's important about this is the way that they served him. They bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord. That's why we worship. That's why we do it. That's why in our church services we have worship. We have a time of worship to bow before the Lord and to worship him and just to sing praises to him. That's a beautiful thing. That's why we do it. Okay? And then after that, they read from the Bible. So they did. Ezra pulled out the Bible and he's like, hey, let's read in the Bible. And he read it to them. And he gave an interpretation of what he did. Notice what he said. Help them to understand the reading. So this right now, what I'm doing right now, is something that has been along for thousands of years. It's been done for thousands of years. This is always how God intended his churches to be. But it's so sad to me when you go to some churches, and I've been to some crappy churches, okay? I grew up in Calvary, but when I went out to North Carolina and things like that, I went to some bad churches. And the way that I say it's a bad church is this. They didn't preach the word. They didn't. They didn't get into it. They told me feel-good stories, or the Baptist churches that told me feel-bad stories all the time and told me what a sinner I was, but whatever. But they never really got into the word. They never really read it. You guys want to understand why we do this? Why we're going through the Bible with you? Even sometimes where I know the book of Nehemiah can be a little slow. And if you try to read it on your own, you'd probably give up. But the reason why we do it is because it's in here for a reason. God put his word together for a reason. This is not a big book. And it's supposed to contain the entire history of a group of people, the autobiography of one of the most important person to ever live, as well as everything that I need to know to live out my life. If I truly followed the word of God to the letter and everything that it says, you know what? I wouldn't need anything else. You know that? Because the word of God tells me to be a hard worker. So I wouldn't need to have people tell me, hey, dude, you need to go and be a hard worker. The word of God tells me to get a job. So I don't need to be told to get a job. The word of God tells me how to manage my finances. So I don't need anyone else to tell me that. The word of God tells me how to serve people. The word of God tells me how to love people. The word of God tells me everything that I need is in this book. It's not that big. So if there's a part of this book that's in here, it's in here for a reason. It's special to the Lord, and we should not skip over it. Okay? There's sometimes that we summarize things because it gets a little wordy, but every single thing that's in here is important. We should be reading it. And if you notice, we go through it chronologically. There's a reason for that. Because this is a book. Now, if you wanted to understand a book, let's say I got you guys, I don't know, do you guys like fantasy? I love fantasy books, personally. But do you like fantasy books? I would never take, like, if I'm going to start a fantasy book series, I would just take, like, the sixth book in the series and just start reading at page 298 and just start reading it. And I only read one chapter and then I put it back on the shelf and then I grabbed book two and then I read at page 300. That would be stupid, right? I wouldn't understand anything about what was going on. Okay? We shouldn't read the Bible like that. I'm not saying it's bad to every now and then flip open to a psalm. That's cool. But I'm saying don't just verse skip. Because you're not going to understand the totality of what's being spoken to you. The reason why we do this is because I don't want you guys to be dependent on church to study the Bible. I don't want this to be the only time that you get into your word. This should be a time to train you how to read it. So that when you get home alone, you can look inside of here and you can start pulling things out for yourself. You can pray and be like, hey, I want to get through a book. And let's go through Obadiah or whatever. Man, I want to open up Colossians. I'm not just going to skip to chapter 2, which has all the cool stuff. I'm going to read it in its totality. So I know who is it being written to. For what purpose is it being written? What are the things that Paul was trying to get across to me? So that I'm not taking things out of context and building bad doctrines around it. If you want to have solid doctrine, read your Bible in its totality. Don't take verses out of context. Context is very important. This is important for you guys to understand. How do I read? What are the important words I should be looking for in my Bible study? If I don't understand something, what are the resources that I have to understand it? Okay? I want you guys to have an on-fire relationship with Jesus. And an on-fire relationship with Jesus starts with the Bible. And notice the result of what they did. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe and Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The result of it was joy. When Jesus told his disciples to abide in me, and this is part of abiding in Jesus, he said, I tell you these things, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. You want to have a fullness of joy? Have a relationship with the one who is joy, who is love, who is peace. That's the only way to do it. If you want a fullness of joy, you have to be in him. And joy is not happiness, because happiness is fickle. I don't want happiness anymore. Happiness is up and down. And guess what? The higher the highs, the lower the lows. And since I'm a pessimist, I am. When I was like when things were going really good in my life, I was like, oh no, it's all going to fall apart. And like, so I couldn't even enjoy the good times. And so it just like really sucked. My whole life was miserable. But now that I have joy, I'm not afraid of those things anymore. Because I understand that my joy is not dependent on my circumstances. Man, I could be going through the worst time. I could be going through the best time. But Jesus is there and He loves me. I remember Bo told me that one time and it just like made me smile. I was like really bummed out because I just fell to sin. And Bo's just like, hey, does Jesus love you? I'm like, yeah. He's like, well, it's a good day. Yeah, it's kind of true. You know, that is true. You know, like it's just so simple, but it's so cool. You know, does Jesus love you? Then it's a good day. And it's a good day, right? No matter what's happening in your life, it's a good day. And that's beautiful. The joy of the Lord is my strength. You guys ever thought of joy being your strength? Because it is. You want to be strong in your sins? You want to be strong when you're fighting your sins and things like that? Be joyful. Be joyful in Christ. Because the more I enjoy Him, the less I'm going to want the things of this world, right? The reason why I go after the things of this world is ultimately because I'm dissatisfied in Him. If He was really everything to me, I wouldn't go after these lesser things. If I want to be strong, I have to be joyful. I should be happy. And Christians aren't supposed to be like these somber like people that are just like, oh, you know, the joy of the Lord is my strength and I'm so holy and things. That is a bummer. No one wants to be around that guy. Okay? You know, it says that Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness more than His fellow companions. Jesus wasn't some dude that was always rebuking people. Jesus was the most intensely fun person to be around ever. I always like to think of Jesus with just a big old smile on His face all the time. Dude was awesome. He was a joy to be around. And you know what? I have a relationship with Him and I can tell you, He's a joy to be around. He makes everything, all the happy times in my life, He makes them truly joyful. The good things that happen in my life now are so joyful because I get to thank Him. I'm like, man, you're so awesome. Look what you did. And the bad things in my life, I could still joy in Him because He's given me the greatest gift of all, Himself. You know, you really love someone, and this is true. Like, you guys can understand this from a physical perspective. If you really love someone, it really doesn't matter where you go, right? Remember hanging out with people like, hey, where do you want to go? Man, it doesn't matter. I'm hanging out with you. It really doesn't matter. You know, that's why boyfriends, by the way, they go to chick flicks. Because it doesn't matter. They're with their girlfriends. They love them. They're like, okay, I'll go. You know, it's like, as long as I'm with you, like, I'm going to have a good time. Even if the movie sucks, which it probably will. You know, that's okay. So I could be like, dude, I could go through a crap time in my life. I could go through a crap time in my life. And it's still cool because Jesus is there with me. You know, that's the love of the Lord. The joy of the Lord being my strength. It'll get me through anything. That's why Philippians, if you ever want to understand more about that principle, read the book of Philippians. That's what it's all about. The joy of Jesus being Paul's foundation for moving forward, even in the worst of times. It's a really cool book. I love it. I've read it like 3 times this year already. But anyway, I want you guys, real quick point I want to make. Acts 17, if you have your Bibles. Acts 17, I think it's verse 11. No, verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and not a few of the Greeks, prominent women and as well as men. And the cool thing about that is that if you've ever read the book of Thessalonians, you know that the people in Thessalonica were really cool. Paul loved those people. But he's saying, guess what? The people in Berea were even cooler. You know what made them cooler? Because when he spoke, they didn't just sit at him with glazed over eyes. They went home and they studied the things he was saying. Is what he's saying true or not? God doesn't want me to be an empty-headed Christian who just believes what I hear. And just like sits and like, oh man, God is good all the time and all the time He's good. I believe because the Bible told me so. That's stupid. No one is going to respect you in your entire life if that's your mentality. You need to study and understand what you believe. And if you have questions in your mind, did you know that's a good thing? The people in Berea had questions in their mind. If they didn't have questions in their mind, then they wouldn't have gone home and studied. They just accept everything at face value. That's what they would have done. But they went home and studied because they had questions. And Paul didn't find it offensive that they questioned the things that he was saying. God doesn't find it offensive when you question him. That's something cool to understand as a Christian. God doesn't find it offensive when you come to him and be like, hey, this doesn't make sense. Man, it says in James, if any man seeks wisdom, let him ask. And he will give to him wisdom, liberally and without reproach. If you want help in your life understanding something, seek it. Every single time I've come, even with doubts in my heart, of being like, man, I don't really understand the concept of the Trinity, God. It blows my mind. I don't understand it. Every single time I've gone with that heart, and I'm like, I'm going to research it because I want to know. And I'll go in with an open heart of like, God, I love you, and I just want to see what you say. I've always come out the other side so edified and so firm in my foundation. Okay, because I went through it not being like, God, I don't know if you exist or not. I don't think you exist. So I'm going to go with a preconceived notion that you don't exist. If you have a preconceived notion going into something, guess where you're going to get out of it? A more solidified preconceived notion. That's it. So if I go into it knowing, Jesus, you are God. I know that. Now I'm going to go into this. I'm going to research it. Okay? It's going to give me a more solidified preconceived notion. So if you want to question whether or not Jesus is God or anything like that, and you want to read through it, and you're really struggling with this concept, go through it. The reason why I'm a Christian today is not because I feel good when I come here. I've gone through some really crappy times in my Christian life where it would have been really easy to give up God. But you know what? The more I've studied, the more I've researched, the more I've seen, the more I realize that it is true. And you can't debate truth. You can only accept it. So, after this happened, really cool thing happened, and I'm going to skip over a lot of it, but if you go through in your own time, it's really cool. Basically, the people come and they start confessing their sins. The outflow of understanding the Word of God is conviction over your sins and a confessing of it that they may be healed. That's the result. If God has really grabbed the hold of your life, your desire is going to be to confess the things that you're doing wrong. Hey, I don't want to be a gossip anymore. Hey, I don't want to be someone who slanders someone behind their back anymore. Hey, I don't want to be someone who's angry all the time. I don't want to be someone who's proud all the time. I want to be someone who's selfish all the time. I don't want to be a liar anymore. I don't want to be a thief. I don't want to be an adulterer. I don't want to do any of these things. So I'm going to confess them, that I could deal with them, that I could see God. That's the result of God actually doing a work in your life. Confession. So you seek betterment. So the people went and they confessed. And then chapter 9 is absolutely just out of this world. I love it so much. I would love to go through it, but it would take me like 3 sermons to get through this whole thing. It's so awesome. One of my favorite verses, though, if you go to verse 17, it says, verse 17 is all about like how they failed. Verse 16 and 17, all about God, you've been faithful. Like the whole prayer up to this point has been how God has been faithful to them and how he gave them perfect leadership and how he saved them and how he prospered them and everything. And then they're like, but we are terrible and we messed up. And then in verse 17, at the end of it, he says, but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. God doesn't forsake you. In 2 Timothy, it says, when we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he doesn't sin against his own. When you came to be with Jesus, he said, you are now a part of me. You are bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. A good done to you is a good done to me. And my joy is in the joy of my bride. You're a part of him now. So when you're struggling with sin, he is affected by it. When you're struggling in trial, he goes with you through it. It affects him. And even when you're faithless, he doesn't let go. That's the beauty of God. Even when I sin against him, he still loves me. Okay, so you go through all chapter 9. That's essentially the summation of it. He talks about how the people were faithless, but yet God remained faithful. Okay, then he mentions all the people that signed the covenant. They signed a new covenant before God saying, hey, we're going to actually listen to your words now. We're not going to go against you anymore. Then they start reinstituting right worship with God. They reinstitute all the festivals and all the right types of feasts, and they start going about it in the right way. They put the right people in charge. The priests and everything like that. So everything is just like set up in a beautiful way. That's what all 10, 11, 12, that's what they're all about. Okay. And chapter 13, then they set aside their bad wives. They start doing the right things before God. They start getting into his word. But then you're like, man, everything's going good. But then verse 4, now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms. So you remember Eliashib back? It's a weird name. You probably don't remember it. But he was one of the enemies against Nehemiah. So Nehemiah goes for a little bit. He just goes back to the king, not even for that long. I think it was a couple months. But Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah, another enemy of Nehemiah. And he had prepared for him a large room, where previously they had stored grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, and they were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers in the offering for the priest. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Okay, here's another important thing. Okay, if you're ever ministering to someone, or you are being ministered to, and you're coming back from a time of captivity, you need to be on it. You got to be close to that person. You got to have them right next to you all the time. Okay, and if you're ministering to someone, don't let space happen between the two of you, because that person is faulty. Okay? Nehemiah left for a couple months, and all the work he did got thrown out the window. And people were once again defaming the house of God, and they were once again doing all the stuff that they were doing before. And the nobles were taking advantage of the people, and everything was going bad, and they started marrying the wrong women and everything like that. Why? Because we're sinners. And unless you got the firm foundation of Christ, you're always going to fall back. That's why you need to have people in your life that are going to keep you on task, that are going to focus you in the right way. He separated only for a couple months, and it all went away. Now, I love his heart, though. He came back, and instead of being like, man, I can't believe you guys failed like this, just yelled at him and just left, which I would have probably done, he had mercy on them and grace on them, which is exactly what God does to us. For me to want to see someone the way that God sees me is for me to be able to see them with grace. But again, he's a very practical guy. And he gets angry at them because one of the major things that they were doing is they weren't keeping the Sabbath. If you guys remember, the reason why they went into captivity for 70 years is because they didn't keep the Sabbath. And that's such a beautiful thing about God to me. The Sabbath was a time for rest. It wasn't designed for God, but for man. God doesn't need rest. He's God. But we need rest. God's number one thing that he got offended by them was, he was like, you guys just aren't resting. You just keep working. You just keep working for me. Remember Mary and Martha? And Martha was working. She was doing stuff for Jesus. She was working for Jesus. But Mary was just sitting there, resting and listening to Jesus and loving him. And Jesus said, man, she chose the better path. There's a time to work. There's a time to rest. And you need to understand that in your life. If you're like a workaholic, there's a time to rest. You need to rest. You have to. If you're on the other side of the spectrum, you need to work. Okay? Notice it's 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. Right? So you need to work, but you also need to rest. There should be a time in your life where you're just like, I'm going to set aside this time just to be alone with Jesus. That's it. I want this time just to rest in him and just to listen to his voice. That's it. You need to set aside that time in your life. People of Israel didn't. Now, the unfortunate thing is that after Nehemiah reestablishes everything, the people of Israel went totally the opposite way. If you remember when Jesus comes on the scene, they were freaking out about every little thing, right? They're like, man, if you spit on the Sabbath, it might turn into a ball of clay, and then you've worked, and then God is going to be angry at us, and things like that. Because they got this idea that God's like this vengeful God that's always ready to strike someone down, and that's not how God is. Their legalism caused them to have a false view of who God was, and because of that, they missed out on the blessings of rest. They missed the point. My desire to follow God's law is a good desire, because God's law is perfect. But ultimately, it should be out of a heart of love. That's how I find rest in the work that I'm doing. If you want to be able to have a good time at your job, go to work for God. God, you're ultimately the God of everything. You are ultimately my boss. Everything that my hands finds to do, I will do heartily as unto you. That's what Colossians 3 says. Do all things as heartily unto the Lord. Whether you eat or drink, do it unto the glory of God. You want to have joy in the work that you're doing. Joy in school. Joy in work. Do it as unto the Lord. Then you'll have joy and peace in it. But if you keep doing it for yourself, all you're going to find is contention, worry, and anxiety. Because all you're going to be worrying about is when it gets to the end. And if you spend your whole life waiting for the next thing, you're going to miss it. if I'm just like, hey, everything's going to be cool when I get out of school, and then I get out of school, then I missed all the good things that God was doing to me in school. I'm like, hey, once I get a good job, then I'll be happy. Then I'm going to miss all the good things that happens up until I get my good job. And then if my job is everything to me, guess what happens when you retire? Retirement is the number one killer of old people. They retire and then they have nothing to do with their lives and then they die. It's like, man, what do I do with my life now that I don't have a job? And they do weird hobbies and then they end up living across the street from people like me and complaining about every little thing that I do, and it's annoying because they had nothing in their life but their stupid job. They became their job. Man, don't do that. Your number one title in your life, the number one thing you could ever attain, is a child of God. And you've already attained it. And everything else is secondary. Everything else. Husband, father, mother, brother, sister, son, whatever. All secondary to that one title of being a child of God. Rest in that. And I want to end with this because it's just so funny to me. In verse 25, when he came into the city, he was just all angry. Nehemiah is just such a sweet dude. So I contended with them, and I cursed them and struck them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters your wife. So the dude totally tackled them and just started yanking their hair out, which is hilarious to me. But he was someone who was zealous for the Lord. He was someone who was willing to go hardcore for God. And he didn't care. He didn't care what people thought about him. Do you see that? Someone who's yanking out someone's hair is not worried about what you think of them, all right? He's only worried about serving God, okay? Now, that doesn't give us the right to do that, all right? Just because Nehemiah did that doesn't mean I'm going to do it to any of you or that Bo will or anything like that. But it just means that it's just like the guy was just worried about what God thought. And that's cool. And you know what? In a sense, this is a good thing. In the sense of this, every now and then, I do need someone to slap me upside the head. And so do you guys. Every now and then, when you get deep into your sin, you need someone to just be like, dude, you're doing it wrong, and to correct you. And if you don't have people in your life who are going to be willing to do that, to rebuke in love, but still rebuke, then you're going to fail. You need to have someone in your life who's going to give you that word that you don't want to hear. That you don't want to hear, and you need to listen to it. So, that's the end of Nehemiah. We finished another book, which is cool. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to thank you so much for your word and everything that you've done in our lives, God. I want to pray that we focus on who you are this week, God, and understand exactly who you want us to be in you. And Lord, I pray that you give us eyes to see the world the way you do, and that you give us a heart to love as you do. In your name, amen.